Hello and welcome to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Monger. He's the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. At Light the Way, we believe the most powerful tool we possess when sharing our faith with others is the Word of God. It was the Apostle Paul that said, "Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ." So as we open the Word together, it's our prayer that you'll not only receive what God has for you, but share what you learn with those you come in contact with. And now, here's Pastor Colin.
Well, if you have your Bibles and you want to join me in the book of Hebrews, chapter 12 this morning. Hebrews chapter 12. I want to talk about Jesus is greater than distractions this morning. A 2018 survey said that 75% of all workers report that they are regularly distracted at work. 16% of them said they are always distracted at work and they can hardly get anything done. In 2018, the National Highway Transportation Safety Administration, the government group responsible for highway safety and such, reported that more than 650,000 auto accidents that year were because the driver was distracted at the wheel. 30% of all fatal accidents on the road for people between the ages of 15 and 29 are because the driver was distracted. In 2019, another survey came out that showed half of all students in America say they are regularly distracted in the classroom. Not only that, but the majority of people in our country say that they are regularly distracted in life. They have a hard time focusing on family and jobs and responsibilities and all kinds of things. Their attention is always going elsewhere. And so there's no question about it. People deal with distractions in life. And the question is, what do we do about it? Well, psychologists would say that a good place to start would be getting rid of the things that are distracting you. If you're distracted by your phone, for example, if you're one of those people who checks it nonstop, then especially at mealtime and family time, a good idea would be put it in another room. It would be harder to get to it that way. If your email distracts you regularly, they would say stop checking it on your phone and only check it once a day and from a computer on a desk so that you're not tempted to do it while you're doing something else. If the internet is a problem for you, they would say get rid of the internet, which is hard to do these days. And so they say maybe download accountability software so that a trusted friend would be able to see what you're doing online. Another thing they would recommend is surround yourself with people who encourage you to be better, people who encourage you to move forward, who root for you, who don't drag you backward. There's no question about it that people deal with distractions in the world. But just like that, people deal with distractions in faith. I talk to people all the time who say they want to have a closer relationship with God. They want to have a better prayer life. They want to feel the security of a vibrant, saving relationship with Jesus. But then something happens and something comes up and they go over there. And then something else happens and something else comes up. And so they come over here and they're distracted. And it happens to us all from time to time. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10, no temptation has overcome you that isn't common to everyone. And so everyone deals with this. You remember the story of Mary and Martha, and they were with Jesus, and Mary was worshiping Jesus there in the living room. And Martha, after supper, was in the kitchen, and she was cleaning up all the dishes and doing all the chores. And she became quite annoyed that her sister would leave her to do all the work, and she would be sitting in there just talking while she's working the night away. And so Martha goes to Jesus and says, "Jesus, rebuke my sister. Tell her that it's not fair that she's left me to do all this work." And Jesus replied by saying, "One thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, and it won't be taken away." Martha had become distracted. The thing about distractions, they always seem important. If they didn't seem important, we wouldn't be distracted by them in the first place. How many times do we have plans with family or friends or church or someone, and then something at the last minute comes up? And it's real important, and the boss needs this done at the last minute, and the deadline's coming up, and somebody forgot something, and you just heard about something that you've always wanted to do, and now finally you can, but it happens to be at the same time that something else is going on, and you've already committed to that, and it happens. And it happens in faith. I meant to study, I meant to read my Bible, but then this happened and that happened and I didn't get to it. I meant to pray today, but then the phone rang and someone was at the door and the mail came and before you know it, it was dinner time and it happens. We get distracted. I was in Costco the other day and we don't have regular TV in our home, so we don't see the commercials that let everyone else know this was already happening. But I was surprised to discover while walking through Costco that Christmas shopping season has started. We walked in, and there's the 10 and 12 and 14-foot Christmas trees and all the lights and boxes and ribbons and decorations and the big teddy bears and all the toys, and it's here, friends. And what happens every year is the world becomes so distracted with all the stuff, all the peripheral, all the ribbons and wrappings, that it often forgets the meaning. And so there are distractions, and they happen to everyone. But the author of Hebrews wants us to know that Jesus is greater than our distractions. He says in chapter 4 that we don't have a high priest who can't sympathize with our weakness, but one who was in every way as we are, tempted, yet without sin. Jesus dealt with distractions too. And when it comes to staying focused on the stuff that matters, our high priest is in our corner and he's cheering us on. Notice what it says here in verse 1. Therefore, since we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. When it comes to running your race, moving through life, taking on challenges, you're not alone. It tells us right here that we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses. And literally what this is talking about is the testimony of all the believers who have gone before you in faith. And we know that because it says at the very beginning, therefore, and it's pointing us back to what he said all through chapter 11, all these great names of faith, all the people like Noah we read about. We read about Abraham and Joseph is in here and Moses is in here and we have Samson and David and Samuel. There's Rahab. There's all these greats of the faith. And every one of them has a story. And every one of their stories is there for us to read. We see these great people of faith and we read their story. And it reminds us of a couple things. One, they're not perfect. And yet they still ran the race, and God used them. And just like he used them, he can use you and he can use me, and it's good to remember that. If they did it, then so can I. You know, I've discovered in life that whenever I face a challenge, something I've never been through before, it helps to talk to someone who's been there and done it and overcome. They persevered. When I was in high school, our high school was near a military base, and so all the recruiters were all over that place. It was like shooting fish in a barrel for them. They would just come in, set up a table in the high school foyer. They'd be signing up high school seniors left and right, but there was always this recruit with them, and it was always someone who had just come out of boot camp, you know, and they're there in their uniform and their ribbons and their name tag, and they've got their stripe on their sleeve, but you're looking at them, and you're thinking, you know, you went to this school. I remember I was in math class with you last year. He's not bigger than me, and she's not smarter than me, and none of them have what I don't. And they're there to remind us that if they can do it, so can you. And that's what chapter 11 is all about. We have all these great people of faith who ran the race. They succeeded. They lived in faith. And then it even tells us in chapter 11, verse 13, they died in faith, and they went home in glory. Paul even tells Timothy, I fought the good fight. I finished the race. And so we have their story, their witness surrounds us as a way of reminding us that if they did it, then so can we. Imagine for a minute if you were playing on a Little League baseball team and you look up and your friends and family, they're there, they're cheering you on when you're at the plate, but then you look up and there's Babe Ruth and he's saying, you can do it. Now, how much would that matter? How much would it matter if Mozart came to your school recital and said, you can do it? Or if Michelangelo went to your art class and said, I believe in you, you can do it. And they were all there and they were there cheering for you. And that's the scene that we have. It's actually the picture of the Olympic Stadium, the Colosseum in Rome, where there would be a surround, or what would be surrounding all of these athletes on the field would be this crowd of people cheering on their champion. And so it tells us, and it goes on to say, we have a cloud of witnesses, and because they're there, because they're cheering us on, lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and run with endurance the race. You know, when runners will train, very often they put weights around them so that they're heavier, and they train that way, and they run their 50-yard dash or their mile or whatever it is that way. Or swimmers, when they're training, they'll train in a pool that has a current coming against them. And they'll do things to make it harder so that on race day, they can lay those things aside and then run with endurance. They can be confident. They can move forward, and they're faster, and they can win. What weights do you have in life that you have to yet lay aside? What do you have in life that's holding you back from becoming stronger in your faith, that you're more committed to than the Lord? It could be a job that demands all of your time. It could be that you're too busy and you don't have any margins in your schedule. It could be emotional baggage, emotional weight. We have that too. Things like regret and shame and doubt and fear. And maybe you're worried about what other people will think of you or what they'll say about you or how they'll treat you when they find out that you are one of them. That you're an extremist, that you're a Bible-carrying fanatic. What weights do you have to lay aside? Imagine how much freer you would be without all of that. Like the runner who finally drops the weight and runs the race. How much progress would you make if all that stuff wasn't holding you down? And so it tells us here in verse 1 to lay those things aside. But notice how it's a command. It's an instruction in the language. And here's the thing. No one can do this but you. I can't take your weight for you. Your friends, your boss, they can't take your weight for you. Your spouse can't take your weight for you. Your children can't take your weight for you. We can't take anything from anyone else who's not willing to give it up. I was speaking with a former pastor one time, and he was telling me that in his counseling while he was in ministry, very often he would have to look at the person sitting in his office and say, look, I can't fix your problem. I can't work on it harder than you're willing to. It doesn't work that way. We have to be willing to give it up, to lay it aside. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, come to me, all who are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. And notice the emphasis on those to come, to respond, to be willing to do this. And so here it tells us the same thing. No one can do this for you. You have to lay aside the weight. But at the same time, you won't be alone. You've got a cloud of witnesses. You've got an army in the heavenlies saying you can do it. Cheering from the stand, saying we've been there, we've seen it, we've gone through it, we ran the race, and we're telling you if we can do it, so can you. And you have all of heaven in your corner. And so it says we're surrounded by a cloud of witnesses for encouragement. Another way that Jesus is greater than our distractions is when it comes to movement. Notice it says in verse 2, looking to Jesus. I like how the King James Version puts it, looking unto Jesus. It's the idea that we fix our gaze on some point in space. Literally in Greek, it means to look away consciously, intentionally, look away from everything else and focus on what's in front of you, looking at something specific. In Psalm 119, it says, I will meditate on your precepts and fix my eyes on your ways. It's like a runner at the starting line, looking at the finish line all the way down. I was talking with a young woman one time in Ohio, and she was coming out of her relationship. She was very smart, very pretty. She was, I think, a junior, senior in high school at the time, and she was going to college. I actually think she went on to go work for the FBI. I mean, she just is sharp, and she had a faith that many people envied, including myself. And she came to me one time and she said, I'm so upset I had to break up with my boyfriend. And I said, well, why did you have to break up with your boyfriend? He's the quarterback. He's the prom king. He's the star. Why'd you break up with him? He was a nice guy. She said, he didn't have the same faith I did. And I didn't want him distracting me from what's important. What do you have that distracts you in life? You know, in Paul's letter to the Corinthian church, he deals with a lot of problems that they're distracted by. They're petty, they're divisive, they're distracted from the Lord, they're following people, they're fractious. And yet he says in 1 Corinthians 2, I decided to know nothing among you. I'm not interested in any of that, except, he says, Jesus Christ and him crucified. He wasn't going to get distracted in life. And so what is it that distracts us from our vision and our mission and our purpose in life? We've laid aside the weight, we're running the race, but then something comes up. And before you know it, you're off on a rabbit trail or you're off track. What is that for you? Over the years, I've been able to talk to a number of recovering alcoholics and drug addicts, and I've been able to discuss with them their journey, and inevitably, they will often say, you know, I was doing so well, and then this happened, and I got distracted, and I was back in it. I talk to people about their faith, and they say, I was doing so well. I was going to church, I was praying, I was reading my Bible, my relationship with my spouse was good, our family life was good, we were doing devotions, I was in fellowship, but then this came up, and it derailed everything, and it distracted my attention. What is it that grabs your attention from God? Whatever it is, this is telling us to lay it aside, to get rid of that stuff, and practically in life, it means you will have to often get rid of stuff. It might mean you pass on some opportunity or you give up something that's special. Maybe you get different friends or a different job or different hobbies or music or movies or whatever it is. In Matthew chapter 18, Jesus is talking about the temptation to sin. And he says, if your hand or your foot or your eye causes you to sin, get rid of it. Because he says it's better to go into life or go through life without some kind of convenience than it is to go into hell with it. When you entered a relationship with Jesus Christ, make no mistake about it, friends, you entered a war. There is a war, a spiritual war for your soul, and your enemy doesn't fight fair. And he will make it hard to look away, and he will make it painful to ignore this and to not pursue that. And so to encourage us, it isn't just about what we're giving up, but notice what we're focused on. It says, looking unto Jesus. That's our motivation. That's what we fix our eyes on. That's our finish line. That's the prize. And we run as hard as we can and as fast as we can, knowing that all of heaven is cheering us on. And we don't let anything pull our vision away. Think about all the things that people in the world look forward to, that they're motivated by. Things like money and promotions and jobs and cars and homes and clothing and fashion and beauty and popularity and all this stuff. And then think about just how temporary it is. How it's here for just a moment. You know, the Bible says that your life is like a mist. It's like a vapor that it comes and it goes. And then what? I remember when we were living in Ohio, we had bought this house from a sheriff's auction, and it basically had no kitchen. I mean, it had a sink and stuff, but there were no appliances. Some of the walls were missing. We had curtains hanging from some of the cabinets, and we were there for several years, and we dreamed about this new kitchen the entire time we were there. Well, the day came, we got it. We renovated the kitchen, and I mean, we got everything we wanted. We got the soft closed drawers, the granite countertop, the trash can that hides away, the little spot over here for this, and it was everything that we wanted. But then what? It came and it went. We had it, and now what? It was such a fleeting thing. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 6, not to lay up treasures on earth where rust and moth destroy and thieves break in and steal, but lay up treasures in heaven that last forever. You know, we're not looking at this stuff around us anyway. This doesn't have any appeal to us. We're looking forward. We're looking at the real prize, the one that lasts for all of eternity. You know, as a pastor, I have been blessed, and I do consider it a blessing and an honor and a privilege when a family calls and says that someone passed away and they would like me to do the service. I do consider it to be an honor. It's not always the most convenient, I will admit, but it is an honor. Because in their deepest time of need, they've called on me to come and offer what little help I might be able to offer. But I do consider it to be an honor. And I have had even the greater blessing from time to time of sitting there at the bedside of a person, of a believer, as they pass away into glory. And I watch them take their last breath on earth, and it just every single time occurs to me, they have just taken their first breath in heaven. And I think that's what it's all about. It's all about that final prize. All the rest of this stuff, this is all breadcrumbs. This is all trivial. This is ribbon and wrapping. This isn't what it's all about. What it's all about is what that final prize will be, where we're moving, the finish line. And so we're always looking forward, looking unto Jesus. And so we have our movement. Third, we have a precedent. Notice it says in verse 3, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Consider, in Greek, means to think on intently. It's like when something happens and you replay it in your mind over and over and over, and you consider all the angles and how if it went differently, this might have happened, and what you said and what they did. That's considering. Right now we're in the political season, and they're debating, and they're all giving speeches and rallies, and no doubt after the debate, they're the talking heads on TV, right? And they're analyzing every detail of every word, and the fact checkers are there, and they're looking at what they wore and how they stood and the body language and what they didn't say, and they're looking at every possible angle. That's the idea here when it says to consider. And notice what it says to consider, him who endured from sinners hostility against himself. Think about what that really means. Think of all the distractions that came into Jesus' life. How Satan tempted him for 40 straight days in the wilderness. There was no relief. There was no one with him. Constant spiritual onslaughts, and he was all by himself. Think about how at his birth, in chapter 2 of the book of Luke, it tells us there wasn't any room for them at the inn, so they had to give birth in a manger, and our Lord came forth into this world into a bed of hay. Think about how as a boy he survived an assassination attempt from the king of his own region. Think about how his family didn't believe in him. In John 7, it says even his brothers didn't believe. Think how his town didn't believe in John 4. That a prophet has no respect in his hometown. I could imagine the people who lived in the town of Jesus when he grew up and said, well, you know, as it turns out, I'm the son of the living God. And they said, but we watched you learn how to walk. We watched you learn how to speak. We watched your mother change your diapers. We were there at your 10th birthday. We were there at the bar mitzvah. What do you mean? His town didn't receive him. It says that all the Jews rejected him. In John 1, he came to his own and his own didn't receive him. Not only that, but then the very crowd that lay palm branches down at his feet and yell Hosanna and welcome him as a conquering hero, 7 days later say crucify him, choosing a murderer to be freed from prison over the Lord Jesus. Think about the nature of scourging and what it would feel like to have a whip tipped with metal barbs tearing into your flesh over and over. Think about what it would be like to have a crown of thorns pushed down onto your head. I got a splinter the other day. I couldn't imagine what that would be like. Think about the shame of crucifixion and being hung up there on a cross with nails through your hand, and you're aware of all of it. You think of the time that he was on the cross and how his heavenly Father poured upon him all the punishment and wrath for all the sin of all the world. Think about how he was mocked by the very people he came to save. The ones he created. It says, consider those things. Remember that. And then remember how he endured. How he kept going. How he kept running that race and he wasn't distracted from his mission. And so think about that. But then think about our culture. Think about how little endurance we see in the world today. How everything is all about comfort and convenience and making life easy. We want instant delivery and instant downloads and instant information and instant relief. We want instant gratification. We want instant success. We want instant resolution to all of our problems. If we text somebody and they don't respond within a second, we're annoyed. We think about that. I think about that. And then you know what I think about? I think about the settlers at Jamestown and what they had to endure. I think of the soldiers under George Washington at Valley Forge, just 40 minutes from where we're standing today and what they endured. Think of the fortitude of the people in the Great Depression. You think of the resilience and the sacrifices made by the greatest generation during World War II that defeated Nazi Germany. Think about what America endured during 9/11. I think about that. And then I think about how far we've come. You know, with all of our safe places and all of our woke culture and all this nonsense about everybody gets a trophy and our feelings. And anyway, it says in verse 3, consider him. Consider him who endured. That's our precedent. That's what we look to. That's the example, because it will help, and we'll close with this, your discernment when you look at challenges in your life. It says in verse 4, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood. Now, that's not to minimize anyone's suffering, but I think we'd have to admit that here in America, not many of us will become martyrs. Not many of us will be killed for our faith. We're more worried about tax issues and legal issues, and we're worried about whether the government's going to try to shut down the church, or, you know, the freedoms, and the colleges are worried about their accreditation and that kind of thing. But we're not worried about the army coming in here and hauling us out to the street and executing us because we dared to pray. And the truth is, the Hebrews that received this letter, they hadn't suffered much either for their faith. But that wasn't true for everyone. Some believers had. Some believers had been crucified and beheaded and stoned. And it's happening even today in this world. Some believers are crucified and they're killed for their faith. They're lined up. They're shot. They're burned. All kinds of atrocities happen. They're hunted by their own government. It does happen. And so it's not saying that suffering isn't real, but rather suffering shouldn't be misunderstood to mean that God is always angry at you, that he doesn't care. People talk like that all the time. They'll say, well, if God really cared, this wouldn't happen. If God was really a God of love, he wouldn't allow this disease or this war or this tragedy to happen. If God really cared, then things would be easier. Notice what it says in verse 5. Have you forgotten the exhortation that addresses you as sons? It says, do not regard lightly the discipline of the Lord. Do not be weary when reproved by him. It says in verse 6, the Lord disciplines the one he loves. He chastises every son. Verse 7, it is for discipline that you have to endure, that God is treating you as sons. For what son is there whose father doesn't discipline him? If you skip down to verse 11, it says, at the moment, all discipline is painful. But later, it yields the fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And it's interesting because in Greek, the word discipline means to be trained. It doesn't mean to be punished the way we think discipline today. It means to be brought into order, to be set up in an orderly way. It's literally rearing children is what the word means. In Proverbs 22, it says to train up a child in the way they should go. It's the same idea as here. And here's the point. When we face something hard, it doesn't mean God is torturing you. It might feel like it because at the moment all discipline seems painful, but it doesn't mean God is torturing you. It means that he's training you. He's training you to keep running a race that we're in because you know what? It will get harder. It will get harder for the church. It will get harder as we go through life. You think about the problems we had as kids. My biggest concern as a child was whether the rain was going to ruin my baseball game, was whether I got to stay up an extra half an hour past my bedtime, or did I get that piece of homework in on time? My biggest worry was I going to miss the bus? Now you grow up and you become an adult, and your biggest worry comes in letters like IRS. Every year they come around, our friends from there. Your biggest worries become mortgage and doctor's appointments and real, and I mean real, diagnoses and loss and the responsibility of raising children and then all the stuff that they get into and just keeping them alive some days is a feat. It gets harder as we get older. And it gets harder as you grow in your faith. The enemy will attack you with bigger and more powerful distractions. And so this isn't a torture. This is a training. And that is a different perspective than many people have. Most people assume hardship means you made a mistake, that you made a bad decision. You hear people say, I don't know what I did to deserve this. It must have been terrible. I don't know who you made mad, but you made someone mad because of everything that's going on in your life. We hear that stuff. You know, Job's friends said the same thing to him in Job 11. They said, Job, God is taking from you less than you deserve. You're getting off light, so be happy about it. You know, it goes on for so long that Job finally snaps. And in Job 16, he says, miserable comforters are you all. And there's a lot of miserable comforters in the world. But notice it says here, that we're disciplined, we're trained for our good, that we may share his holiness in verse 10. Here's a crazy thought. Nothing happens to you. It happens for you. The victim mindset is everything happens to us. But the godly mindset is things happen for us. Because if you can learn to handle a little distraction now, verse 4, and it is a little, it's not yet to the point of shedding blood, then you'll be able to handle more distraction later. And it will come, and we'll need to be ready. Because life is filled with distractions, things that would pull you away from God. They can be health-related, they can be money-related, it can be relationship-related, it can be physical, it can be emotional, whatever it is. There's stuff in life that's going to pull you away or try. And it will be great. But we have a Jesus who's greater.
You've been listening to Light the Way with Dr. Colin Munger, the senior pastor of Shepherd of the Hills Church. If you'd like to hear this message again, stop by our website at lightthewayradio.org. Not only will you find an archive of Pastor Colin's teachings there to listen to, but there you can find out more about our ministry. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world," and we want everything we do and say to revolve around that. If you'd like to get behind what we're doing, please visit lightthewayradio.org and learn how you can become a light partner. When you do so today, we'll say thanks by sending you a free copy of Pastor Colin's book, Meet Jesus. In this book, you'll discover 7 miracles of Jesus and the 7 I Am statements he gave in the Gospel of John. All of it was done so we would have a better understanding of him as God. Again, to become a light partner or just receive more information, log on to lightthewayradio.org. Thank you for listening today, and come back next week as Dr. Colin Munger once again delivers another helpful message from God's Word to help us light the way. In the meantime, remember to be a light to someone this week.